little tract he wrote. It says, this tract may fall into the hands of some who can read, but never do read the Bible at all. Reader, are you one of them? If you are, I have something to say to you. I cannot comfort you in your present state of mind. It would be mockery and deceit to do so. I cannot speak to you of peace in heaven while you treat the Bible as you do. You are in danger of losing your soul. You're in danger because your neglected Bible is plain evidence you do not love God. You are in danger because God will reckon with you for your neglect of the Bible in the day of judgment. You're in danger because there's no degree of error in religion into which you may not fall. You're in danger because there's not a single reasonable excuse you can allege for neglecting the Bible. So let's not neglect our Bibles this morning. We're here to have a Bible study and see what the Spirit of God will do and teach us from His Word. We're in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like to take this theme that is up here behind me, kind of a theme for the camp, as well as that thought of striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I'd like us to look in the book of Ephesians, and as it were, we're just going to saturate ourselves with the main thought of Ephesians, and then we'll come down into some of the detailed portions of it. But I want us to, almost as it were, just kind of take a bath in the theme of Ephesians here. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we are so thankful for the good rest, the good provision of a breakfast this morning. We're thankful that we can enjoy the fellowship with God's people in this place. And now, Father, as we open your word, we come to this most precious of times. We count it a great value, a great honor, a great blessing in our lives to have this book in our hands this morning. And we ask that your Spirit might speak through your word to our hearts. Help us to understand what you want to teach us here in the book of Ephesians. Form Christ in us. And Lord, we'll be careful to say yes to you, to obey you, however you lead in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the theme of the book of Ephesians, we find unity, this idea of striving together throughout the book. And I want us to get the big picture of the book, but we'll start in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you want to read there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the what? The unity. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the big picture of this letter, the epistle to the Ephesians is written to tell God's people just how rich we are in Christ. You may not have much in this world. You may not have much of this world's goods. You might live in a tent or a cottage. I don't mean just this weekend, but I mean, you may not have much. You may not drive a fancy car. You may not have a great job, lots of money in the bank. But if you have Christ, you have great riches. And the scriptures in the book of Ephesians, the whole first half of the book is written with this thought in mind: claim your spiritual riches. There's a woman that was known in her town for going around and picking out the rubbish, going through people's rubbish bin. She was known as the wagon lady. And she'd pull her wagon along throughout the streets of her town, going through all of the bins. Now, you may or may not like to go to op shops, but she was a step beyond that. She was going through everybody's bins, looking for food and looking for clothes to wear, some treasure, And then she died. And when they went to her house, they found that she had in her home bank statements, 4 different banks. And she had hundreds of thousands of dollars in those banks. And yet she was going through people's bins trying to find just the daily provision, the daily needs that she had. She's known as the wagon lady. There are a lot of Christians like that. We have all the riches we need in Christ, and we're going through the world's bins looking for something to satisfy. So the book of Ephesians is saying, claim your riches in Christ. You've got them. They're just waiting for you. Go to the bank account. Pull out the money, you know, and stop going through the bins of this world looking for something to satisfy. Well, God has been so extravagant with us, and He wants us to get that thought. So if you go back to Ephesians 1, there in chapter 1, He begins with a song of thanksgiving to the Lord. In verses 3 down through verse 14, you just kind of glance through those verses. Just as we begin our church services, and we did this morning with songs, blessing the Lord, so the Holy Spirit led Paul to do. In fact, you'll find in these first, verses 3 through 14, you will find 20 spiritual realities tucked away in chapters 1 and even into chapter 2, things that you can bless God for, gifts from God. It continues with Paul's prayer for enlightenment. And of course, we're not going to look in great detail, but if you were to look in verse 15 down to the end of verse 23, the end of chapter 1 there anyway, you'll find a prayer that Paul is offering up for the Ephesians, saying, God, would you give enlightenment, understanding to this church of Ephesus that they might understand just how wealthy they are in Christ. Sometime, go through there, encourage you, go through there and look at your spiritual bank account. If you're saved, you are the richest person on the planet. And so you can just rejoice in how good God has been to you. Well, chapter 2 then, in the first 10 verses, he talks about the plan of salvation. He clarifies the terrible condition of a lost person in the first 3 verses. Notice he says, and you, verse 1, you hath he quickened. It means to be made alive, resurrected, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We were trespassers. Thou shalt not trespass. You've seen those signs, you know. Do not cross onto the private property. You step foot on private property, you've trespassed. Well, we've trespassed God's law. We've gone beyond the mark. We've gone beyond the line. We've gone into areas we're not to go into. We've trespassed. We're dead. But He's quickened us. Verse 2, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. He's talking about their past life. These Ephesian believers were not always Ephesian believers. They used to be Ephesian unbelievers. And you look at the religion and the culture of Ephesus, and it was very similar to the culture that we live in right now, that we're immersed in Sydney and so forth. Well, he says, that's how you walked. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That's a word referencing our conduct, our behavior. In times past, back before you were saved. In the lusts of our flesh. Whatever the flesh dictates, whatever it desires, we gave it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here he's explaining what we were like, but then he gets into our position in Christ, including the source of our salvation in verse 4. It says, but God, what a contrast, God made the difference. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. He is the source of our salvation. He explains our position in salvation. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're saved here this morning. You are seated in 2 places. You're seated right here in the seat that you're visibly in, physically in, but already, it's as if it's as good as done, you're already seated in the heavenlies. Are you looking forward to getting up there where your spiritual seat is and sitting in His presence? It's going to be wonderful, but you're already seated there. It's as good as done. Praise God. That's your position in salvation. But what's the purpose of salvation? That's in verse 7. Would you look there? We're in chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's eternity future, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to bring glory to himself in the ages to come. More about that a little later. Then we go along the calls of salvation, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You're not saved by works, he says in verse 9. He says very clearly, not of works. Why? Because we're pretty boastful, proud creatures. And we just boast about how much money we gave and how good we are and all the good things we did, and we're in heaven because of how good we are, and we just pat ourselves on the back and hope others will too. That's not how anyone got to heaven. It's the grace of God. God saw us with our sins burdening us down. If you could keep your sins down to just, 100 of them a day, you know, that would be all right. Let's say you were so good, you got it down to 10 sins a day. Only a couple of bad thoughts, a couple of bad words. You lost your temper a time or two, and you did a few things you shouldn't do, and you could keep it down to 10 a day. Think of how many sins that would be. 10 a day, that's 365 days in a year, that's 3,650. If my math is correct, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of sins in an average lifetime. Let's go better than that. Let's just keep it down to 3 sins in a day. You could somehow keep it down to 1 bad thought in an entire 24-hour period of time. 1 bad attitude. 1 bad motive. Ooh, we haven't given ourselves time for a bad word or a bad deed. You're really good. You're practically a walking angel. 3 sins a day. Still, you've committed 1,000 a year. Lived to be 70, 80, 90 years of age. 80, 90, 100,000 sins? I don't have anything to pat myself on the back about. The only reason I'm going to get to heaven is because God is full of grace. God is full of kindness. Praise God for it. And this is the cause of salvation. God is the cause. And then the goal of salvation is in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Don't let anybody try to convince you of evolution. No, God built you. God created you. You are his handiwork. We have a man in our church build our pulpit. It would be a slap in the face, to say, that just got there, just happened. He'd say, no, it didn't. I built that thing. I put a lot of time and effort into building that thing. That's his workmanship. You're God's workmanship. And he saved you. He worked in your life. He saved you. Why? What's the purpose? What's the goal of salvation? He says, going on, created in Christ Jesus. I'm in verse 10. You with me? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The goal of salvation is that we live a life that brings glory to him. That we be a work of God, doing works for God. Not for salvation, but out of gratitude that he did save us. So there's going to be a change. Now, from there he proceeds to speak about the New Testament mystery. In verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11, down through the end of chapter 3, he gets into this mystery. Notice, please, in verse 11 and 12, he reminds them of what they used to be. He says, basically, in light of the salvation that you have received, you Gentile converts in Ephesus need to remember 7 features of your past. You'll see them in verse 11 and 12. The first thing he says, you were in time past Gentiles. Secondly, he calls them uncircumcised, basically non-Jews. Then he says you were without Christ. That means off to the side of Christ. Think about it. We are within the four walls of this building. But if you were out there, you would be outside of the building. He says you were outside of Christ. Going on in verse 11, He says, verse 12. That time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So you didn't have citizenship. You were foreigners. You were aliens. You were outside of the citizenship and the blessings of being part of the nation there. And then without covenants, you didn't have the promise. He says you were without hope at the end of verse 12 and without God. Seven features of your pre-salvation life. But then we get to verse 13. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. We're back to a contrast, aren't we? But now, look what God has accomplished. You who are distant are brought near, he says. You're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, we find Jews reconciled to the Gentiles. Notice, for he is our peace, who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, or the both there, one. You with me? Got the Jew, you've got the Gentile, and he says, you're now made one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace. So making peace. You see this word over and over. He is our peace. Verse 14 says, he is our peace. That is, he's the mediator of our peace. The great peacemaker between a holy God and a sinful man. A God in heaven whom we would love to all spend time with. Someone said to me that, they were asked by someone, you know, where do we go when we die? And this person did not know the answer. They didn't profess to know, didn't care to know. They said, I'm pretty sure that everybody goes to heaven. That's what we all would like. How many times have you been to a funeral and the preacher or the priest or the officiant, the celebrant, whoever it is there giving the talk, and they pretty well have everybody going to heaven. This individual's going to heaven. Doesn't matter. They live just a wicked, terrible life, but that doesn't matter. They go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven is the thought. Well, the Bible says not everybody goes to heaven. We're aliens. Remember, we're without Christ. We're on the outside of Christ. We don't have that citizenship. We don't have the hope. We're without God. But then Christ came, and he is our peace. He's the mediator. He's the one that is the go-between between a holy God and a sinful man. He's the one that dealt with our sin, paid for it on the cross, so that we could have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, put to our account, so that we could spend forever in the presence of God, that we could have peace with God. He's also the purchaser of our peace, not just the mediator, but the one who purchased it with his own blood at Calvary. And he is the establisher of our peace. He is the peace between God and man, as well as between man and man. Now we're going to look at this in just a moment. The severe distinctions existed between Jews and Gentiles. There was a deep-rooted enmity in that day between those who were Jews and those who were not, until Christ purchased peace and reconciled the two together. Now, it's like the Church of Philippi. Church of Philippi had two women that were mentioned by name for everybody to know they weren't getting along. Remember their names? Syntyche and Euodias. Here's the easy way to remember it. Stinky and odious. All right? What they were doing in that church, they couldn't get along. They were stinky and they were odious. And it was causing a stench throughout the whole church. Their names are there for God's people to read down through the millenniums. We've been reading it. He says, I want you two to get along. Well, here in Ephesus, we had the same problem. Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was all throughout the world at that time. Now think about it. One of the most severe distinctions in the New Testament times was between those two, Jews and Gentiles. They were very different. God chose the descendants of Abraham to become a separate people. The descendants of Abraham were given the covenants. God gave prophets. through them. He gave the word through the Jews. He sent his son through the Jews. But those privileges were for a reason. Keep your hand here, if you will. Go with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 42. I want to just remind us why God was so good to the Jews. See, they were meant to be a channel of blessing to the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to become snobbish about it. You know, how privileged we are and how holy we are. They were privileged and they were holy and they were honored. But for the purpose of being a channel of blessing. And we at the same time are not to have a snobbish view toward the world. You know, I'm holier than thou. No. The blessings you have are so that you'll be a channel of blessing to the world. The Jews didn't get it, unfortunately. Look here in Isaiah 42. Notice quickly verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He's talking to the Jews. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Why? For a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes. Go over to chapter 49, verse 6. Why was God so good to the Jews? And why has God been so good to His people today? Verse 6, He said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Brethren, our churches exist for world evangelism. But before the church age, God had the Jews, the nation of Israel, and they existed for the same exact purpose, for world evangelism. Their job was to declare among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to be a light to them. Go over to chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 3, quickly, it says, And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Chapter 62, verse 1, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now he's fast forwarding to what God's going to do through Israel, but the point of it all was to bring Gentiles to Christ, but not the Jews. The Jews never fulfilled that mission. The Israel and the nation of Israel still hasn't fulfilled that nation. They will. Oh yes, they're going to. In the tribulation time, praise God, the Jews are going to turn to Christ. It's going to be a tremendous time. But right now, they're still not fulfilling that mission. They've rejected Jesus as Savior. The Jews preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than to witness to them. And so those privileges that God had given to them became a source of pride. They became very snobbish rather than saying, this is an enablement for me to reach the world with the message of Jehovah God. They accepted their divine blessings, but not their divine mission. Oh, I pray that's not the case with us this morning. We've got so many riches in Christ. I already mentioned 20 of them just the first two chapters. We haven't even taken time to look at them. But if you've read it, you know some of those. And you're blessed, Christian. But God gave us that blessing so we will turn around and invite others to enjoy that blessing, didn't He? And sadly, these Jews scorned and hated the Gentiles. They looked at them as unclean. In fact, history tells us they compared them to dogs and to swine. A certain Gentile woman came to a rabbi, Eliezer, confessing, I'm sinful, I want to become righteous. She said to him, I want to be accepted into the Jewish faith because I've heard you Jews are so near to God. And the rabbi said to her, No, you cannot come near, and shut the door in her face. One Jew said that he felt that God made Gentiles. He said, I feel like He's made Gentiles as fuel for hell. Once a Jewish woman refused to help a Gentile woman who was going through labor because she felt that she'd be responsible for bringing another one of those despicable Gentiles into the world. And history tells us when leaving Gentile territory, Jews would shake the dust off their feet because they felt like, ugh, I'm contaminated. I just get this, ugh, get it off me. I'm dirty now. I got to go get clean. I'm in the Gentile territory. By the way, the Gentiles felt no better. Gentiles felt the same way about the Jews. They reproached the Jews for circumcising their flesh, esteemed them of all nations the worst. They would hold their nose at the Jews when they met them, and they'd cry, "Oh, ye stinking Jews!" and turn away their eyes from them. You go through history and you find that has continued on and on throughout history. More recently, of course, the Nazi regime, famous for their treatment of the Jews. But history shows that pogroms occurred all throughout Europe over the years, and there was tremendous mistreatment and torture and hatred of Jews. And today, anti-Semitism in Europe has been said to be equal in ferocity and frequently as it was when World War II began. It's that bad now in Europe. Many of them are making aliyah, going back to Israel just to get away, particularly French Jews, just to get away from the persecution that they're experiencing there in Europe. Many Gentiles hate the Jewish people to our day. Now, that went both ways, remember. We've seen Jews hating Gentiles and Gentiles hating Jews. And so the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one church is the amazing thing he's telling us about here. Do you see it there? In verse, look again, please, with me at verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Gentile and Jew, one. So he's able to put those who are at enmity with one another, the sweet fruit of this purchase of Christ's blood, he's able to put us at peace with one another. It took care of the enmity of a sinful man with a holy God, but it also takes care of the enmity that is among ourselves. Now, I don't know if you have enemies. You may not have any relationship with this Jew versus Gentile thing, but maybe you have a different kind of enemy. You say, yeah, my enemy is my next door neighbor. Maybe your enemy is a family member who have turned on you, someone you used to love and care for, and now they're treating you like dirt. And you say, boy, that's not someone I care about. You know what God's able to do through the cross and through the blood? He's able to take two who were at variance with one another, break down the wall that's existing between, and make one. That's what God can do. You know, you look at the 12 apostles, you look at the 12 disciples. You ever think about Simon the Zealot? Yeah, don't miss that word zealot. When Jesus called Simon, not Simon Peter, the other Simon of the 12, and when he called him, he called Simon the Zealot. Now, the zealots were a group of assassins of first century, the first century. They were known for milling about in a mob of people and just kind of getting up near somebody they wanted to knock off, and they just pull the knife out from between their robe and melt back into the crowd. That's what a zealot was. And God called one of them to be his disciples. Now, who else did he call to be a disciple? Oh, he put a traitor named Matthew, publican. You know who publicans were, don't you? They're not like we think of publicans today. You know, someone who works at a pub. Not that at all, but someone who collected taxes. They worked for the ATO of their day. But the difference was the Jews were the oppressors. They had the Romans were the oppressors of the Jews. They had the Jews under their thumb. It was so bad that if you were walking along, a Roman soldier came into view, he's carrying a pack, he could stop you and force you to walk 1 mile with his burden. And they were happy to do that to him. The Jews would have to stop what they were doing, even if it was walking the opposite direction, and take that pack and walk for 1 mile. And they would do it, only 1 mile. Jesus said, you walk two. You walk two. Walk twain. That was a strange thing to a Jew. So the Romans had them under their thumb, and they had some of these Jews to collect the taxes, the publicans. You worked for the Romans, you were hated. You were the kind of guy the zealots were after. And God put a zealot and a publican into his ministry as 12 apostles. Praise God. You know, God's doing that today. Our churches are full of people with different backgrounds. Yeah? People, maybe our cultures clashed in the past, and God's able to put us together because we have a common citizenship in heaven. Christ is what draws us together. The Word of God is what draws us together. And He's taken two who are at enmity and put us at peace with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does He do it? What are the means that He reconciles two warring factions? It's in verse 13. He says it was by the blood. In verse 15, in His flesh. And in verse 16, by the cross. This is how He reconciled the two. Jews have been reconciled to Gentiles in verses 14 to 15, and a new man reconciled to God in verses 16 through 18. Notice verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God. Christ's blood paid for the Jew, and it paid for the Gentile. Neither of them are swine to Him. He's willing to pay for the sins of all. There is equal opportunity in Christ. There's no one that He's not willing to save. Aren't you glad of that? Praise God. Oh, there's so many of these differences that we have on this planet. People are picking up weapons and fighting one another. We're getting more sophisticated at it. Now we're using drones. We have got all kinds of abilities, ways to hurt and harm and kill and torture each other. But listen, Christ is willing to take away that enmity. And so notice He says, He's able to reconcile both unto God, verse 16, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. The ones that are far off are the Gentiles. To those that were near, the nigh ones, the close ones are the Jews. He says He preached it to both, Gentile and Jew. Then verse 18, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, both, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jesus said, through me, only through me, can you have access to the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, now what's the result of all this? This enmity's been slain. God's able to take those on this side of the wall, those on that side of the wall, knock down the wall just like that old Berlin Wall. It's gone, and now we're mingling together. We're together. What is this together called? It's called a church. Would you look with me there in verse 19? Because He now begins to get into that. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let's stop a moment and find out who the ye is. Who is this letter written to? You say the Ephesians, but who in Ephesus? The church of Ephesus. All right, so these are the saved ones that have gathered together. They formed a church. This is a local church. I don't know if they would call themselves Living Hope Baptist Church or Grace Bible Baptist Church or whatever it was, but they were Ephesus Baptist Church, whatever it was. They had a name, but these were the people of God, a church, and that's what He's telling us about. He pictures them in the words we just read in three ways. First, in verse 19, He calls them a nation. He says, your fellow citizens. You know, every church is a nation in itself. Yeah, that's what we are. A nation, fellow citizens. We're part of the citizenship. Now, when someone comes and visits a church the first time, it's kind of like someone visiting Australia. Tourists coming along, having a look, seeing what it's like, seeing how beautiful the place is. Now, they haven't, of course, seen the beauty until they come down to the Illawarra. But when... You know, this is good too. But when the tourist comes along, they get a look around, but they're not citizens yet. Then Maybe they say, well, let's move here. Let's migrate. This will be our nation. Then we say, now you're a fellow citizen. Welcome. You're one of us. Well, that's what it is for a church. When you join a church, you become a fellow citizen. It's like a nation. The second picture he gives is in verse 19. A church is pictured as a family. Notice, of the household of God, that last phrase. Every church is a family in itself. Do we not use that term? I love my church family. You know, some of the sweetest relationships I have ever had are my church family. In my case, maybe your case is similar, my church family is dearer to me than even some of my own blood family. My own kin, you know. You say, why is that? Well, I've got some in my family that are on their way to hell. We're not going the same direction. But I've got a church family. We're going to spend eternity together. We read from the same book. We're walking the same walk. We're walking the same road. I've got some of my family that are at direct enmity with me. But I've got a church family. The relationship is so sweet. We see each other all the time. We love each other. We pray for each other. We weep with one another. We're on the same page. Maybe your church family's like that to you. I pray it is. So he pictures a church like a nation. We have something that unites us as a nation. As Australians, there's something that unites us. As a family, there's something that unites us, just like blood family. Our blood is the same. We've got some of the same heritage. Well, in a church family, we've got some of the same heritage. The blood of Christ is what unites us. So it's pictured as a family. Then thirdly, it's pictured as a building. Verses 20 to 22. Build upon the foundation, he mentions. He mentions being fitly framed. Listen, every church is a house of God. The very house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't care if you have a church building to meet in yet, a church house that your church family meets in regularly, you are already a house of God. You know, it's appropriate for us to say, it's good to be in the house of God, even if you're in rented facilities. Because the house of God is people, isn't it? We are the building of God. You might be the fortitude that, you know, helps put the frame together, the structure. Some of us are the building, the doors. You know, some of us are the carpet. You say, yeah, a lot of people walk over me. I don't know, but you've got a part in a building. You're important. Think about it. Some people say, I'm not important. I had a lady say that to us once. She said, I'm leaving the church. I'm not really needed. You'll get along just fine without me. We didn't. That's like saying, you know, you don't need this 4x2 over here, and out it comes, down come the wall. You're needed in your church family. You're a part of it. Be an important part of it. A building is made up of many puzzle pieces being fit together. And so a church is made up of many parts being fit together. Each part of the structure important. Each having a function. The lights have their function. The carpet has its function. The windows have their function. The 4x2s holding up this place. Boy, I'm glad they're fulfilling their function, aren't you? The roof has its function. We might need it later if it rains today. You'll be glad for that roof. So a church has all these pictures. Now, in chapter 3, God shares a secret. It's a mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, verses 3 through 6. In the future, these distinctions will again be reinstituted, and God will deal with His people Israel at the end of this church age. But right now, Israel rejected Christ. They ended their 69th of the 70 weeks of Daniel, chapter 9. They ended that at the crucifixion of their Savior. They said, His blood be on us and on our children. They ended, for a short while, the program of God in dealing with the Israelite nation. They were no longer faithful to their mission, which was to be a light to the world. They took the one light God sent through the Israelite nation, and they crucified Him. So God said, we'll set you aside for a little while. Now, in the tribulation, God's going to pick them up again. But right now, we're in a pause. A pause between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week. And this pause has gone on for 2,000 years. And it's called the church age. It's the dispensation where God is taking this new entity, Jews who were near and Gentiles who were not near. I'd venture to say most of us are Gentiles in here. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hand, but there are probably most of us would say, yeah, I'm one of those Gentiles. I'm glad God has come up with a way I can be a part of the people of God. And now our job is to do what the Israelites were supposed to do. And that is to fulfill the Great Commission. Are you with me still? God is sharing this mystery, this secret. And the dispensation of the church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. So in the first parts of chapter 3, he begins to explain this mystery that is there. Verses 7 through 9, Paul's threefold attitude, the announcement of the mystery there, the privilege that is ours, and the dependence that is ours. He calls it effectual working, and the humility in verse 8. Oh, that used to be my favorite verse in the Bible. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm going to fulfill what the Jews failed to fulfill. So, likewise, your church's attitude, my church's attitude, is we have the privilege of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of our community and the surrounding suburbs, and to make sure that all the people in the regions around us get the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so excited when I hear about the evangelism programs of your church and how you are eager to get the message out. You're not waiting around for someone else to do it. You're just going to do it yourself. You're going to take the gospel wherever you can. I pray you're part of that, helping your church in that great job. The moment we fail to evangelize the world, we have lost the plot. We might as well pack up, start, you know, go back to what the other churches are doing, holding op shops and, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, food swaps and all these different things, little social club, not fulfilling our purpose. Brethren, we're here to evangelize the world. Take those privileges and use them to be a channel of blessing to share with everybody else. Now, Paul's responsibility there was in verse 8 to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 9, teach the mystery to all. Notice it says, and to make all men see. What is the fellowship of the mystery? To make them understand. Understand what? Fellowship. Koinonia is the word. It's a joint participation in a common cause. Here are two ancient warring factions now at peace, but not just at peace where they're able to sit beside each other. No way. It's far better than that. They're rolling up their sleeves, getting together, working together. They're no longer the Blues versus the Maroons. They're working on the same side. We're not against each other. We're not competing. We're not pouring our energy into hating each other. No, we're working side by side. I've got this former enemy on this side. He's my brother. I've got another one on this side. And we're working together like a team. We're going to get the ball down that end of the field. And we're working together, not against each other. And what's the goal? What is the ball? What's the goal that we're supposed to be getting that ball toward? It's world evangelism. We're going to preach the gospel together. That koinonia, that joint participation in a common cause. And so it's a great blessing to have Simon the Zealot side by side with Matthew the publican, going from city to city, street to street, house to house, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can do that. Our churches are full of people like that. People that were at enmity with one another and now getting along wonderfully, serving God, sharing the gospel with others. Now, what's God's purpose in all this? Well, that takes us to verses 10 through 13. Notice it says in verse 10, to the intent, here's the goal, that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, through is the word there, by or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Notice, according to the eternal purpose, verse 11, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this. Basically, God teaches through illustrations and visual aids. He's got a university course. It's called Wisdom 101. The location, your local church. The lecturer is every church member. Who are the students? Oh, those are the angels. The angels are the students. Well, what's the subject? Well, it tells us right here, it's the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. What is it? Well, God's looking around saying, look what I did. Angels, look what I did. I'm looking forward to heaven. We're going to have some testimonies, and God's going to tell, going to fill in a lot of details about each other's lives. He's going to tell about a brother over here, and he might even tell a little bit about how much of a mess we made with our lives. And then he's going to say, but one day I came in and saved that soul. One day I changed them, and look at the trophy of my grace. And all of heaven is going to resound with a song of praise. Down on our faces we'll go, and we'll sing praise to the Lord. Look what God did in that man's life. Look at the enmity that was in his life. Look at the wreck he made of his marriage or his home. Look at what he did in his society. But now, look what Christ has done. Look how Christ has changed him. God's going to get the glory. The wisdom of God is going to be so clear. That's what we're going to do in heaven. It's a university course. The multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God is going to be so clear. How God has shown his wisdom in recovering man from our sinful state. Oh, if you haven't got a hold of that, look back on your own life. You're saved here this morning. Think back in your own life what God did for you. Think of what you were like. And now think of what he's doing. What's his goal? He's trying to form Christ in you. That's why you're here. That's all he's spending all of his time doing in your life, forming Christ in you and in me. And you know, the more you look like Christ and the more I look like Christ, the more we begin to look like brothers. The more we have a family resemblance, right? That's what it says. Now, with that background in mind, we're ready to look at chapter 4. We're not going to look at it all today. Well, not this morning anyway. I intend to look at part 2 tonight. But just quickly look with me at verse 1, because the practical side, the outgrowth of all this begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, because of what I just shared, because of the riches that we have in Christ, here's something you need to do with it. I, therefore, the Holy Spirit bases chapters 4 through 6 on chapters 1 through 3, the truths of 1 through 3. We ought to base our practice on church doctrine. In a day when many say, oh, doctrine's not that important. You'll hear people even saying, doctrine divides. We need to just forget that. You know, the whole praise and worship music movement is built on that premise. That's why some of my cleaning clients who are full-on committed Catholics have Hillsong CDs. They're happy with that music. Because that music is not doctrinal. It's not doctrinal. They're happy. Darlene Check, when she was associated with them, was happy to sing at the 2008 World Youth Day, the Catholic gathering that was here. She was there singing it, singing with them. Doctrine divides. No, doctrine needs to divide. It is vital to affect life change. And so for the rest of the book, he shifts from the wealth of the believer to the walk. Notice that in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore the prison of the Lord Jesus, beseech you that ye what? Walk. So because of your wealth, it ought to affect your walk. Because of doctrine, it ought to affect your deeds. It ought to affect the way you behave when you think about what you believe. So for the rest of the book, we go into walk. Now we're going to talk about walking in a number of things. He first talks about walking in unity in verses 1 through 16. He talks about walking in purity in verses 17 through 32. He talks about walking in love in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. He talks about walking in light in verses 8 through 14. He talks about walking in diligence in verses 15 through 17. He talks about walking in harmony in chapter 5, verse 18, down through chapter 6 and verse 9. And then he finishes by talking about walking in victorious warfare, how to walk, how to live in your daily life. Now, our focus is just going to be on verses 1 through 16, striving together, the walking in unity that needs to happen in each of our church homes. That's the idea of walking. Now, think about it. When you walk, you might start at point A, and your goal is to get to point B. Some of you walked very quickly and swiftly this morning to make sure you arrived at breakfast time because you had a destination in mind. It was very important to you. You're at point A to point B. What are you doing? When you walk, you're progressing. So we're talking about progress. I've got to get from where I am to a new place, a place where I need to be. Walk equals progress. He uses the word beseech here in verse 1. It's a strong word. Paul is begging the Ephesians to guard the unity that ought to characterize a body of believers who are reconciled together with God and with one another. Back to chapters 2 and 3, remember? And so on the basis of our salvation, he says, walk in unity. Now, who needs unity? Who needs unity? Back in when the 21st century neo-evangelical speaks of unity, usually what they have in mind is a ecumenicalism, because they believe that salvation places you into a mystical, universal church. They interpret verses like we're looking at here to require Christians of all denominations to band together for crusades and concerts and prayer meetings and so forth. And what they want us to do is to compromise the Word of God, to give up our principles, to give up, as Baptists, our belief in believers' baptism, to give up as believers in the King James Bible and its trustworthiness, and just kind of set that aside. And so many other things, they want us to set those things aside and settle for a so-called quasi-peace. And that peace is meant to really just kind of be with all sorts of churches, even if some of them are in error, they want to downplay that. And so this mentality is what will lead someday, according to the Word of God, to a one-world church. And in the tribulation, they're going to be right alongside of the Antichrist, persecuting God's people. Back in the Dark Ages, 1,200, 1,300 years of the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, those are the people that killed our kind. 50 million of our kind died, persecuted, most of them, not at the hands of the state, but at the hands of the mystical universal church, the Catholic Church, or churches like them, you know, churches that came out of them, but not all the way, Protestant churches. They killed our kind at a rate of 100 a day. They're going to do it again in the tribulation. God is not calling us to downplay doctrine and unite with and link arms with Catholics and Protestants and this group and that cult over there. And that's not what the call to unity is. Let's understand, when the Bible speaks about unity, it is always in the context of a church family. This is written to a church family. Brethren, if we'll get our doctrine right, if you'll hear me well on this, you'll understand this is unity within a church family. As I read my Bible, I do not find God calling us to some kind of unity with a bunch of others out there, but a unity, the call is always a unity primarily with our church family. And so Scripture's teaching, it's not salvation that places you into a church. Salvation places you into the family of God, but it doesn't place you into church. Notice with me quickly chapter 3, verse 15. Of whom the whole what? Chapter 3, verse 15. Would you look at it? It says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When you got saved, you got put in God's family. And some of that family's already in heaven. You're going to get to see them someday if you're saved today.
Some of our family is in different churches and different places all around the world, our spiritual family. This is not our church family, but our family of God. Chapter 2, verse 19 mentions the household of faith. So Galatians 6:10 speaks of the household of faith. Salvation, see, it makes you God's child. That's a family word, isn't it? So this salvation, it's not a salvation that places you into a church. What places you in a church is baptism. Go over with me quickly. Keep your place here, but go with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Everybody doing all right? First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we're all made to drink into one Spirit. Salvation places you into God's family, but baptism, he says, makes you a church member. You say, but what if I've moved away and now I want to join a church? Do I have to get baptized again? No. Bible tells us, Romans chapter 16 shows this idea of church membership being transferred. So a church member moves away. He applies for membership in a new church family. You know what we do? Someone comes to our church, says we want to become a member of the church. We say, all right, where are you currently a member? They say, oh, well, we're members of such and such church. If that's a New Testament church, one that's faithful to the Word of God, then we simply write to the church family or ring them up, call them up, say, is sister so-and-so, is brother so-and-so a member in good standing? If they say, no, he's under church discipline, we know we've got a problem. We know it's not time for them to leave, to flee, to escape. They need to go back home and deal with the sin that got them disciplined in the first case. And then when they're done that, we've had this happen, when they're done getting that problem solved, come along if this is still where God's leading. Or just go back and get right with them, be at peace with them. Brethren, the idea of resigning a church is nowhere found in the Bible. It's such a common practice, but it is not in the Bible. So it is not biblical. You don't resign church membership. You transfer it from one church family to another. And that's how it works. So that the church family knows this is a brother or sister who's faithful, you know, and in good standing with their church. Now, let's understand God's program today is not ecumenical gatherings of all kinds of professing Christians, no matter what heresy or error they may teach. God's program is accomplished through a variety of church families, bodies of Christ. You and I ought to be committed then to our church family. We need to roll up our sleeves, get involved, and use our spiritual gifts, working for the good of our body to which we're united. Functioning, as I said earlier, in whatever part of the building you are. Are you the window? Be clean, you know. Are you the light? Shine brightly. Whatever you are, whatever your part is in that church body, you do your part. Every one of us is a member. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about membership. You have body members. You have fingers and toes and ears and eyes. And some of us have body parts that aren't working like they used to. Don't be a body part in your body of Christ that isn't working like it ought to. Because it makes everybody suffer. Our brother over here had back surgery the other day. Well, there's a part of his body he's trying to get back to working like it should. You know, but the rest of him all suffers. All the rest of his body is kind of suffering together, trying to get his body back in, you know, his back where it ought to be. Well, so it is in a church family. We care for one another. One suffers, we all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. Now, I want us to look for just a few moments at the requirements for unity, and we'll finish this morning. Here in Ephesians. Back in Ephesians, go with me there, please, to chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Five requirements for unity are listed in verses 1 through 3. This walk that the Holy Spirit is advocating through the Apostle Paul is produced by the Holy Spirit in verse 3, it says. In what atmosphere can the Holy Spirit produce church unity? He says in verse 3, in the bond of peace. That's joining together. If we were to read in James chapter 3, it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James is saying the seed that produces righteousness is peace. It's sowed by peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers sow peace in the soil of right relationships, and the fruit is righteousness. And so when I do these five things, I'm helping to produce an atmosphere in my church family of right relationships. If we can develop these concepts in our life, then we'll be able to get along with just about anybody. And the very first requirement that is given to maintain a spirit-produced unity is that we walk worthy, there in verse 1. Worthy refers to what one deserves. The word comes from a bartering culture. Back at that time, they'd put a weight on one side and the item you wanted to purchase on the other, and they would get them to balance. The old balance scales, I remember those. Maybe some of you remember them from going to the grocery store when you were just much younger. You don't see them as much anymore, at least in our shops. But you'd walk in and it'd just have these balancing scales, and you'd say, well, I'd like to have, I don't know, kilogram or something. You'd pick up the weight, kilogram. It's marked right there, 1 kilogram. There it goes, and the balance goes like this. And then you take your potatoes or whatever you want to buy, and you put them on the other side until the scales start to balance. And when they were exactly even, you knew you had a kilogram of potatoes. Well, that's exactly where he's coming from when he says this word. The word speaks of equal weight or value, worthy, equal weight or value. Worthy of what? What's the next word? Worthy of the vocation. Do you see there in verse 1? Vocation speaks of our position in Christ. Our salvation that was outlined in the first part of the book of Ephesians. Here's the word picture. My life is on one side of the balancing scale. Christ's blood is on the other. Right? And simply the point is, did God get His money's worth when He saved me? Does my life measure up? Am I living and am I walking in such a way that God got His money's worth out of me? Brethren, are your scales balanced? Secondly, verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. So not only are we to walk worthy, we're to walk with humility and meekness. Lowliness, just humility, humility of mind. We need to think with humility. We need the lowliness of mind that springs from a true estimate of ourselves. What's our tendency? We kind of want to build ourselves up. I'm something. You know, we look in front of the mirror, we go, wow. I don't know what that's like, but some of you might, you know, look in the mirror and say, that's really a good look. I'm really smart. Look what I can achieve. In fact, as parents, we don't really do our children a great service when we build up their self-esteem, as it's somewhat called. That's just another word for pride. Yeah. Maybe self-worth, but not self-esteem. Esteem is pride. You're really good at playing that piano. Hang on. All you're doing is getting some pride in there. Careful about that. Be very careful. We need to have a true estimate of ourselves. How am I to walk? Well, first, I'm to give God His money's worth. Secondly, I need to walk with humility. See myself as I am. But also, he mentions there meekness. Ah, meekness. Beautiful word. It just means, you see those signs when you're driving along and it says, give way. That's meekness, where I yield, where I'm submissive, both to God and to others. In a marriage, it looks like this.
There's a saying. There's a saying that we use in a marriage, and among our siblings, children have to learn it. It's hard to get the words out. It goes like this: you can have your way. Oh my. You get a little brother having to say that to his sister, and he doesn't really find that easy. A sister having to say that to a brother: you can have your way. What do we want to do? The opposite. I want to have my way. Do it your own way. No, no, no. It's a yieldedness. It's a submissiveness. Are you willing to do whatever God wants? That's meekness. Are you willing to be whatever God wants you to be? If someone can show you from the Word of God what your music ought to be like, are you willing to throw out the old and start a library of the good? What about the way you dress? What about entertainment, things you're watching? Oh, but I've got to know who the latest actress is, latest actor. I've got to know what's going on so I can witness. You heard that before? My wife and I were talking about this morning. I don't think our children have seen any movie put out in the last 20 years. I can't think of one. And you know, somehow they're witnessing. Somehow they're able to witness. You don't need to know. You don't need to relate to people so you can know the rubbish and filth they've been putting in their minds so you know how to witness to them. That's just a lie from the pit of hell to defile God's people. Submissiveness says, whatever you want, Lord. I'm willing and open. My heart is open. Lord, I'm putting out the welcome mat to you. Meekness. We're to walk worthy. We're to walk with humility and meekness. Thirdly, walk with long-suffering. See that there in verse 2, the next phrase, with long-suffering. That just is a long fuse, having a long temper. It speaks of enduring with people. It's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, where I don't hastily retaliate and give someone a piece of my mind I really can't afford to give away. It's where I'm promptly punishing people. No, long-suffering. I'm enduring discomfort without fighting back. Long-suffering. Walk that way. Fourthly, walk with continual forbearance, he says there in verse 2. Forbearing one another in love just means to bear with. Notice the relationship to love there, that agape love, to bear with people. And it takes agape love to bear with some people. That's what he calls us to do. Because of your wealth in Christ, this is how you're to walk. And finally, verse 3, walk with continual diligence to continually guard the unity. It says they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God willing, we're going to pick up right there tonight. I want to go through here and continue down through verse 16 this evening, looking at what God has for us, this idea of unity, the requirements for it, and so forth, the different things that God has given that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel. Let's not make the mistake, brethren, let's not make the mistake of those Old Testament Jews who did not fulfill their mission, who rejoiced in their privileges but neglected the divine mission. Let's rejoice that God has united a diverse people, different colors and IQs and genders, people of all kinds of backgrounds. He can bring us together, united around Christ. God specializes in taking people from all walks of life and uniting them in a common cause to serve the Lord. And then, now that you're united, let's guard that unity zealously. That's where we're going to pick up, Lord willing, tonight. Well, let's go ahead and have a closing word of prayer, and we'll have our morning tea time. Did we have something after this, or we go straight to morning tea? Have a final hymn? Okay, fine. Let's pray together then.
Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks this morning that you have offered your salvation to us. We who were at enmity with God and with others, now united with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and united with one another, serving together, and now walking in a common cause. I pray, Lord, you'd continue to minister to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so we're going to have morning speech straight away, and then 11 o'clock is the only speech session we have this weekend, so that will be at the Cedar Lodge, and also the kids' ministry is going to be down that way as well, that's 11 o'clock. So we have morning speech straight away, thank you.